turn back to Exodus chapter 23, the scriptures that Michael read for us. We're going to be looking mainly at the first five verses that he read there, but in the context of through verse 33. The New Testament is a biography of Jesus Christ, which is, according to 1 Peter 1:21, written by holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The four Gospels set forth His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the throne of the Father in glory. The Acts of the Apostles set forth an establishment of the early church. You remember He said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Epistles set forth the doctrines of grace Christ established by His perfect obedience to law and justice and His death on the cross. And the revelation of John sets forth those things which must shortly come to pass when all things are fulfilled. And God's purpose in all this is what? That we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit has filled the pages of the New Testament with the words and the works of Jesus Christ. But what about the Old Testament? Where does Christ fit in prophecy? Well, we know that all prophecy pictures and shadows and types His person and His work in salvation. We also know that this God-man, who is co-equal with the Father in every attribute of deity, always is and ever will be. According to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Revelation chapter 22, He is declared to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But how did He impact life preceding His incarnation? Well, much in every way, and we'll see that today. That's the focus of my message this morning. We have God's testimony in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ was engaged in His creation. He's engaged in providence, and He's engaged in the salvation of His elect. He began this engagement in the everlasting covenant of grace when He entered with His Father into that covenant to save a people. As the eternal, unchanging God, He took on Himself the suretyship of His people in that covenant, making it necessary that He come in time to satisfy all the conditions laid out in that covenant of grace made before time. He was not silent nor inactive since He established that everlasting covenant before time until His incarnation in time, but was actively engaged in all things pertaining to the Father's work and His glory from the very beginning. For instance, in Exodus chapter 3, He encounters Moses through a burning bush. You remember the story of how the bush burned, but it was not consumed. And Christ said, "Take off your shoes, Moses, you're on holy ground." So we have Him encountering Moses through a burning bush. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 declares Him to be the rock from which Israel drank water in the wilderness. That rock is Christ. He overshadowed the tabernacle in the wilderness with His Shekinah glory, manifested by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. By that cloud, He led the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. When the cloud moved, Israel broke camp and moved with it. When it stopped, Israel rested. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 40. There are many pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament. One such is recorded for us in Exodus 23, and we're going to be looking at that today. So look back at Exodus 23 and verse 20. God is speaking to the nation Israel here, and He says, "Behold, listen to me. Listen up. I've got something important to say. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. And that's why I titled my lesson this morning, My Name is in Him. What is God speaking of here when he says, My name is in this angel that I will send before you? He says, My name, my glory is what he's speaking of. My glory is in this angel. God is saying, I've entrusted my reputation, everything I am as a just God and a Savior, in his name, in this person. Well, what is God's name? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God says, this is my name. And this is the name that I am in him. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6 says this of Christ. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This name God put in this angel is the Lord our righteousness, who himself is the Lord our righteousness. Exodus 23:21 is the Old Testament equivalent of 2 Corinthians 4:6, which says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we are told that God's name is in this angel. In John chapter 10 and verse 38, Christ claims this, The Father is in me, and I am in him. This angel is Christ, for only in Christ is the Father known. Jesus said, If you know me, you know him that sent me. You can't know him without knowing me. This angel is Christ because he alone do we owe obedience. To him alone are we to obey. Look at verse 22. Or verse 21. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversary. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29? We ought also to obey God rather than men. This angel is Christ, for only God can forgive sins. He said in verse 21, he will not pardon your transgressions. Only God can forgive sin. This man is God. But if we shall indeed obey his voice and do that which I speak, obey this angel's voice, you'll be doing what I speak, is what God is saying here. Then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. In other words, when you obey this angel, you obey God, for he is God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew word messenger here in Malachi is the same word angel in Exodus 23:20. So what God is saying here to the Israelites and to us, Behold, I send Christ before you, in whom is my name, my power, my glory, my righteousness. And he will do three things for us. He will deliver my people, he will defeat my enemy, and he will defend my honor. This is the work of this angel. This is the work of Christ. So let's look at these for a few moments. First of all, my name is in him who will deliver my people. Verse 20 and 21 that we just read. The setting for this experience of Israel in the wilderness is in the wilderness of Sinai. God had destroyed the armies of Egypt as they pursued Israel through the Red Sea. 2 months into their journey, Israel was already murmuring against Moses for the discomforts of the wilderness life that they were experiencing. It was here that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the covenant laws whereby Israel were to be governed, and concluded in these scriptures that we're looking at this morning with a promise and a threat. So let's look first of all at the promise. in verse 20. The promise is twofold. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way." The first promise that God has is to keep his own in the way. What way? Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 describes two ways in this world. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 describes a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, God describes us as a sheep, as sheep gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. And at the disciples' question in John 14:6, "How can we know the way, Lord?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That God has made a way and man another way is not debatable. God says, "My ways are not your ways." That all men are either in God's way or in man's way is not debatable. That all men will either enter God's rest or perish in the wilderness is not debatable. The question for us today is, in which way am I? And how can I know which way I am? Here in Exodus 23, in verse 20, God promises to keep his people in Christ the way. And I emphasize the word keep. What does the word keep mean? It means to maintain a present possession. God does not have to go out and possess a people to keep. He keeps a people that he's always possessed. His people have always been in Christ, kept by him. Even in the fall, we didn't fall out of Christ, but we were kept by him. Israel in the wilderness is a type of spiritual Israel. According to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Some commentators estimate that more than 2 million people, Israelites, left Egypt in the Exodus. Men, women, and children. In addition, it says here, a mixed multitude went up with them. I believe this mixed multitude has reference to those God kept in the way and those who were left to their own way. They were mixed. Included in this mixed multitude are those who witnessed and participated in the Exodus and yet failed to reach God's rest in the Promised Land, which is a type of Christ. Turn with me, look at Hebrews chapter 3, if you would, for a few moments. According to Hebrews chapter 3, these who participated in the Exodus, experienced the Exodus, but died in the wilderness, are spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 through verse 19. They all died in the wilderness in unbelief. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 3 and verse 14. Why did they perish? Why did they die in the wilderness? Verse 14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." They died in the wilderness because they failed to hold their confidence firm unto the end. What is it to hold your confidence firm unto the end? Well, where is your confidence? God's people's confidence is in Christ. They failed to hold fast their confidence. They failed to keep looking to Christ for all of salvation. They left Egypt in a blaze of glory, verse 16, but provoked the Lord. Look at verse 16. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." All didn't provoke, but most did. What is it to provoke the Lord? It's to not believe the Lord. Look at verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believe not? So they provoked the Lord. They believed not. They escaped the physical bondage of Egypt, but died in spiritual bondage of unbelief. They missed the promised land. They missed Christ. Well, what does that tell us today? That they're in all congregations where the gospel is preached, both saved and lost sinners. The parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 proves this to be so, that there are tares among the wheat. There were in the nation Israel at the Exodus those among the saved who were not saved. They were not in the way, and we can expect that to be the case even in our congregation. So let us heed God's warning in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, lest we come short of his rest. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come up short. So what is the way in which some are kept? It is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, what is it to be in Christ? We use that term. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I'm in Christ. I believe in Christ. What is it to be in Christ? It's to be one with Christ in the view of God's law and justice. God's law and justice viewed Christ as one cursed of God when sin was imputed to him. Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. And Christ hung on that tree. Now it views him as holy and righteous based on his perfect satisfaction to law and justice. Likewise, those who are in him have perfectly satisfied law and justice by their surety, Christ Jesus the Lord. They have been freed from the law and cannot be charged because sin has been and sin cannot be imputed to them because it's been imputed to Christ. Not only can they not be charged with sin, they cannot fail to receive all the benefits and blessings of the whole inheritance of grace. Though guilty, defiled, and deserving of eternal death based on their fall in Adam and their own resultant personal sin, God would be unjust to withhold any spiritual blessing from them. And he says as much in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, not some, not a few, but all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One such blessing is to keep us in that way. We are kept in that way, first of all, by a representative. Christ stands as the representative of a people chosen and given by the Father to him in the everlasting covenant of grace, and he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, he is ever faithful as our representative. They are kept by a representative. Secondly, they are kept by a redeemer, one who paid their sin debt in full and bore their sin in his body on that tree. His death guarantees their life, the life for everyone for whom he dies. So they are kept by a representative, they are kept by a redeemer, and they are kept by a righteousness which answers every demand of God's law and justice against every sinner for whom it was established and imputed. That righteousness which resides in heaven in the person of Word and is freely imputed to sinners here on earth. They are to whom Christ is their representative, redeemer, and righteousness, according to 1 Peter 1:5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God's first promise is to keep them in the way. Secondly, God promises to bring them into a place which he has prepared. Verse 20. Read it again. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. God promised Abraham a land. And he talks about that land here in verse 31 through 33 that Michael read. Exodus 23, verse 31, he says, I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. And look at verse 33. They shall not dwell in thy land. God's already calling it their land. So God promised Abraham a land, a specific land, and he lays it out here for us in the Scripture. And he says, they shall not dwell in thy land. Well, where is that land? What is that land? What is that rest? It is Christ, the rest of God. He is that rest. Most who participated in the Exodus from Egypt failed to enter. It is that rest most rejected and provoked the Lord 40 years, thus invoking God's threat in verse 21. Looking back at verse 21. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. It is for they provoked the Lord and would not enter his rest. And that's the reason most perish today. They provoke the Lord, and they will not accept the rest of God. And God says, I will not forgive their transgressions, the transgression of provoking the Lord. This provoking is an unpardonable sin. He says, I will not forgive it. What is it to provoke the Lord? Over and over they rejected Christ and his righteousness and sought acceptance before God by their law keeping. They refuse to believe that all of salvation is conditioned on Christ and his blood and righteousness imputed. And God did not bring these into his rest, but he brought some. Who did he bring? All that he kept in the way. Jesus said this in John 14, 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where did Christ go to prepare this place? He went to the cross to give his life a ransom for many. And he said, I will bring you to rest in my finished work alone. And that's where every justified sinner is brought, to look to Christ. So he says, my name is in him who will deliver my people. He will keep us in the way and bring us unto a prepared way. Secondly, my name is in him who will defeat the enemy, my enemy, verse 22 and verse 23. Let's look at those again. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. This angel will defeat my enemy. The possession of the promised land was never in doubt, never in question for Israel. There was no possibility that they would not possess it. There was no question but that the enemy would be defeated. And in verse 23 here, God identifies who the enemies of Israel were. And who are they? They are those who would stand against Israel to prevent them from occupying the promised land. Well, what keeps sinners from the rest of God today? What keeps sinners from entering in to the rest today? The same thing that kept Israel from entering in, unbelief. Unbelief that manifests itself in ignorance, idolatry, self-righteousness, unbelief, self-love, religious pride. That's what keeps a sinner from entering God's rest today. Well, what will overcome this enemy? Read the I wills in this scripture right here. Verse 26, verse 27. Here's what will overcome it. I will send my fear before thee. What is he talking about here? I will send my fear before thee. The scriptures say that the nation Israel, the nations around Israel trembled when they heard of the mighty works that God did in the Exodus he brought Israel out of Egypt for. He said, they shall hear of the awesome powers and wonders I displayed and shall fear. It says their hearts fainted when they heard of these things. Many believe that if a sinner could see God do a miracle, something like parting the waters of the Red Sea, that they'd believe. But God's testimony is the opposite. God's testimony is that most of those who did see this, these great miracles, died in unbelief. In the salvation of a sinner, a greater wonder than the parting of the Red Sea is revealed. It is the revelation of how, through the heart and mind, of how God can justify the ungodly and remain just in so doing, based on the imputed righteousness of His Son. And He says, I'll send His fear before you. God will send His fear, a reverential respect for the honor of His redemptive glory and salvation before every sinner who enters His rest. And they shall fear Him. Every one of God's elect who He keeps in His rest, they'll fear the Lord. He'll see to it. So the question is, do you fear the Lord? Do you have that reverence and that respect for the honor of God's redemptive glory in Christ? Verse 27 says, I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. Every enemy, God says, you encounter will be destroyed. Self-righteousness, self-love, and religious pride will give way to repentance, humility, and gratitude in every sinner who enters into God's rest. The question is, are you grateful? Do you have a heart of gratitude for what God has done for you? He says, I will send my fear. I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. In verse 27, I will make all thine enemies to turn their back. In other words, to flee, to run from you, to cease their opposition. The unregenerate cannot withstand the doctrines of grace. I think that's what he's talking about here. They turn their backs on our doctrine, on our gospel, on our Christ. And then verse 28, he says, I'll send hornets. In other words, what he's saying here, I'll remove every obstacle to the possession of this promised land I promised to your fathers. And Christ has done that in his death on the cross, when he suffered, bled, and died to satisfy law and justice for those who would inherit God's rest. The righteousness he established and God freely imputed to the justification of his people ensures that every sinner for whom he died shall enter into that rest. They're already in it. They just don't know it. But they will be made to know it. The rest, God will leave to their own devices and he will destroy them. And in verse 29 and 30 here, let's read these. He said, I will not drive them out from thee before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. But little by little, I'll drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. God here is reminding us that our walk, our journey, is a lifelong journey. And each day brings new trials and temptations that try our faith and show us daily our need for Christ and His righteousness. The reason he doesn't drive out the enemy of the church is because it's to keep us looking and depending and trusting in Christ and what He's done for us. And it keeps us looking to Christ for all our salvation. These are the trials that test our faith and will do so until we be increased, he says, until we be increased, until our trials be over and we inherit the land. And notice he says we possess the inheritance, not earn it. We will inherit. Until we do, ignorance, idolatry, self-righteousness, self-love, and religious pride will follow us. But we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end that Christ's righteousness is all of our salvation. My name is in Him who will deliver my people. My name is in Him who will defend my honor. Look at verse 25, Exodus chapter 23. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and He shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. This one who delivers my people and defeats my enemies is the Lord our God, and He shall bless our bread and our water. What's he talking about here? What's bread and water? It's the sustenance of life. It's that without which no man can live. Jesus said this in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And we know by the testimony of Christ in John 6, that all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God will bless Christ, who is our bread and our water, and he shall not lose a one the Father trusted into his hands. Look at verse 26 of Exodus chapter 23. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land. The number of thy days will I fulfill. Christ will have no stillborn children here. Every sinner for whom he died shall be saved. His righteousness established and imputed demands it, and gives God warrant to justify and bring to final glory every sinner chosen in him. No sickness of soul or body will be able to separate God's sheep from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the way. He has a people he has kept in that way, and will bring them to final glory through the rest that he has prepared. He has removed every obstacle to their inheritance, and in his kingly office rules and reigns to ensure their journey ends in victory. This end is sure because God the Father said, my name is in him who shall deliver my people, defeat my enemies, and defend my honor.